Well, a blessed morning to all of you. Once again, I would like to thank your pastors, your elders, and the session in inviting me to preach the Word of God to you all. It is always a privilege and joy to share the Word of God with you all. And I believe the church has embarked on a preaching series from the book of Acts as it focuses on the theme of building up the church of Christ. Today, I've been assigned the topic, Philip's A Light in the Darkness, based on Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 8. Now, this passage here is a very short narrative which describes what Philip did in the beginning stage in Samaria. So hence, for today's sermon, it will not be so much of an exegetical sermon or expository sermon even, because it is just a narrative, right? Instead, we'll be looking on the bigger picture of the ministry of Philip at Samaria. What are the lessons that we can derive from it? Now, who was this Philip? Among the 12 selected by the Lord in his earthly ministry, there was one of the 12 disciples who was called Philip. He was a partner to Bartholomew, another disciple of Jesus. But Acts chapter 8, the Philip mentioned in Acts chapter 8, was not one of the 12 who was with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Instead, he was one of the 7 whom the apostles appointed to help them in the ministry of serving tables. So he was first mentioned in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles found the burden of the ministry too heavy upon them, where they need to address even not just the spiritual needs of the people, as well as the physical needs of the people, in order that they could rather give more focus and emphasis to the ministry of the word and for prayer. The apostle called upon the people to select 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, to be appointed to serve together, to co-labor with the apostles in serving the physical needs of the people in the church. Philip was one of the 7 who was appointed. In this 7 here, probably today you say them as a deacon and so on, right? And with the help of this Philip and the rest, the ministry of the word increased, and the number of disciples were greatly multiplied in Jerusalem. Now, as the gospel work in Jerusalem increased, the Jewish religious leaders felt threatened. All the while, they have a monopoly on how the word of God ought to be interpreted. They had hedged the word of God tightly with the oral traditions, and then followed by their own man-made traditions. So much so that the people, when they look at the word of God, all they could see is just the outer layer of man-made traditions, right? All the people could see is this outer layer, and they thought that that was the word of God. That was not the word of God. That was the words of men, right? You know? So when Jesus came into the scene, Jesus unraveled all these layer of man-made traditions. Jesus taught the people the word of God as it should be. His teaching was so unlike the Pharisees of his day, you know, how they taught. Some even thought that Jesus was teaching something new, you know, a new religion, while all Jesus was bringing to them was the pure word of God itself. It showed that how darkness had crept into the world, such that even at that point of time, the Jewish religious leaders themselves were groping in darkness as far as the word of God is concerned. And the prophet Isaiah said regarding the ministry of our Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Who is this light? Of course, he's referring to none other than the Lord. And the apostle John testified of the Lord Jesus as the true light. Again, in scriptures, in the gospel according to John, John wrote, he said, in verses 9 to 12, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Yes, Jesus is this light of the world. He came to save us who are in darkness. And when the word of God, which has been dimmed by the covering of man-made traditions and others, he peeled them off to let the word of God shine in the hearts of the people. Right? Jesus himself testified, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And not only Jesus declared that he himself is the light of the world, he also declared that the believers who have trusted in him will also have this light of the world. They'll be as the light of the world itself. Again, he said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Then he said, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Now the apostles, when they heard what Jesus taught, they understood the words of Jesus. Hence, it became imperative for them to reflect the light of Christ in them to this sin-darkened world around them. In this, they did. They began preaching Christ and Christ crucified. They taught the people the word of God as it should be, in the like manner of how they have learned it from the Lord himself. They were willing to give their lives for this cause. And the word of God spread in Jerusalem and the disciples multiplied. The Jewish religious leaders saw that their position of authority being threatened. Why? Because the people no longer were held captive to their man-made traditions, but people's heart has been held captive to the true word of God. So what will they do? The Jewish religious leaders begin persecuting the true believers in the hope to stop this light of the gospel from spreading. Right? This was the first wave of persecution. It began in Jerusalem and led by the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, right, we have the records of how a man called Stephen, who is also one of the seven, right, being martyred for his faith by these religious leaders. And in Acts chapter 8, in the beginning, first three verses, Saul was introduced as one of the leaders who saw to the martyrdom of Stephen. But what was the result of this severe persecution in Jerusalem? Did it bring about a stop to the light of the gospel being from shining forth? No, it didn't. It merely had the effect of bringing the gospel, the light of the gospel, farther and wider beyond Jerusalem. The disciples began to spread across from Jerusalem. They began to spread across to the regions and even unto the whole of the Roman Empire. Wherever they went, they continued to preach the word. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 starts with this statement. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. To many of us, sometimes we see persecution as a negative effect which will hinder the work of the gospel. But what we learned from this episode in the book of Acts is that persecution did not hinder the work of the gospel. Instead, what did it do? It propagated the work of the gospel. Now imagine for a moment, imagine on what would happen if there was no persecution in Jerusalem. The disciples will all stay contentedly in Jerusalem, right? You know, right? And will never bring the gospel out. Oh, yeah, no, just do the work here, you know? Right? You know? Will not bring the gospel out of their own comfort zone. So God had allowed persecution in Jerusalem to ensure that the gospel not to be contained within Jerusalem city itself, but to be propagated far and wide. Now, before the Lord's ascension into heaven, he gathered his disciples and commanded them. He said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Then what must you do? "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." This Acts chapter 1 verse 8, I term it as the last commission. Right? This is my own terminology. Okay. Last commission is because it's the last commission that our Lord gave to his disciples before his ascension into heaven. Now, this last commission is part of the great commission which the Lord commanded unto the people, unto the church and to the people, right? In the great commission, right, what is the focus? The focus is that to make disciples of all nations. And in order to do that, they must, I mean, there are three main terms inside the Great Commission. They must evangelize. They have to go forth to the world into the world with the gospel. Then they must educate and teach the people the word of God. They must edify and build up the community of believers, whether through the baptism of bringing into a community or through fellowship among themselves. Now, we cannot say that one element is more important than the other, because all of these constitute the Great Commission. The Great Commission cannot be carried out effectively if the believers do not go out into the world to evangelize the world with the gospel, right? Hence, the last commission is last commission's primary emphasis is on evangelism, the first part of the Great Commission, on being a witness of the saving grace of the Lord in our lives. In the last commission, the Lord reminded the disciple that the gospel must be brought forth to all the land, beginning from Jerusalem, then to the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, and then eventually unto the uttermost part of the earth. So when we read the book of Acts, right, Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is basically the whole theme of the book of Acts. When we read the book of Acts, we can see this being carried out by the disciples. They understood this commission. When we then in book of Acts, we read of the records of the ministry in the beginning, ministry of the gospel by Peter, especially in the surrounding regions, right? We also read of the records of the ministry of the gospel by Paul, to bring it further to Asia and even to Europe and even to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. So we can see, I mean, this is their purpose. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we saw the ministry of the gospel by Philip unto a place called Samaria in fulfillment of what the Lord has commanded them to do. The ministry at the ministry of the gospel at Samaria was very different from that of the ministry in Jerusalem. Why do I say so? In Jerusalem, the ministry was directed mainly to the Jews. The disciples themselves, they were Jews, right? So they have no issue understanding the culture of the Jews and their idiosyncratic ways of thinking, the Jewish way of thinking. They could always preach the gospel of Jesus Christ by alluding to what they already know, the Torah, for example, or the worship at the temple of Jerusalem. But when it came to the ministry of Samaria, it would be different. The Samaritans, even though they were partially Jews, however, their manner of worship had become very different from the manner of the Jews in the encounter which Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well, which was part of your scripture reading earlier, right? The difference was clearly highlighted by the woman herself when she said, you know, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." So, you know, there's a difference on how they worship. Samaritans had deviated from the Jews in the worship through the assimilation of other cultures when they intermarried with people of other races and so on, right? And then, in a way, you know, it affects even their spiritual kind of worship of God. And then there was also this enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, when the diaspora Jews returned from the exile and wanted to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem during the time of the first foreign from Zerubbabel all the way to Nehemiah, right? When they wanted to rebuild, they were opposed by the Samaritans dwelling in their lands. So the Jews, they looked down on the Samaritans. To them, it's a mongrel race where the culture and worship of God were totally corrupted. The Samaritans saw the Jews as snobbish people who came and disturbed their lifestyle, right? So the enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans was so great that they had no dealing one with another. To the Jews, the Samaritans were as bad as the Gentiles, beyond the redemption of the mercies of God. So you can imagine, now you have Philip venturing into Samaria and bringing the gospel to these Samaritans who were hostile to the Jews with the purpose of preaching the gospel of Christ unto them. What was his motivation? Was it for his own cause? Another feather in his cap? No, it was not. Instead, it was for the cause of Christ, because he was merely obeying God's command to be a witness unto the Lord Jesus, even to Samaria. Sometimes this is something which that many people would not understand much about the calling of God, on why a person would want to go out of his comfort zone and into a hostile land to bring the gospel to others, right? We used to have a student in ERBC. So when we chat with him, about his regarding, what he would do after his graduation and so on, you know what he told us? He said he wanted to bring the gospel to North Korea. Do you know in North Korea, by holding a Bible, you can be persecuted, you've been sentenced to death, But he wants to preach the gospel to the North Koreans, right? Too many, right? Will you ever want to bring the gospel to North Korea, right? Too many of us, the cutting, right? We also prefer to work within our own comfort zone, with our own abilities. Anything which requires us to be thrown into the deep, we will reject. But let me ask you, why do we have such an attitude? You want to serve God, but then, you probably want to serve God in your own pool, swimming pool, right? Why do we have such an attitude? Because I believe many of us have depended too much upon ourselves instead of depending wholly on God when we serve God. Within our own comfort zone, we have control. We know our skill set, right? Our own abilities. But out of our comfort zone, we have no control. We have to depend wholly on the Lord. Take, for example, if you are called to minister the gospel, let's say to a faraway land, and in a language and culture you're not familiar with, will you answer that call? Well, you're seated here, probably say, Pastor, yes, I will. Because you have not got the call yet, right? When the call comes, how will you answer it? You probably prefer, Lord, don't send me so far away. Send me somewhere near Malaysia is good enough, right? Or Batam is good enough, not to Africa, right? Probably you bargain with God, right? But if you consider the missionaries of old, what would they do? They will gladly give themselves wholly to be used of the Lord, wherever the Lord send them. That's why the gospel is brought to China through Hudson Taylor, or whether William Carey, even to India and so on, right? It's a total new culture. Everything is new to them. Yet, they give themselves to it. When the Lord called Isaiah, right? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? We know the response of Isaiah very well, right? Here am I, send me. Take note that his answer came even before God tells him where he will be sent. God said, whom shall we send? He don't even know where he's being sent. He said, here am I, send me, right? And then God tell him, I'm going to send you to a people and so on, that kind of thing, right? So what does this tell you? To do the work of the gospel, we must have a willing heart to be sent by the Lord. It may be out of your comfort zone, but are you ready and willing to be used of the Lord. I would like to encourage you with this thought, right? You know, if the Lord does not think you are able to do the job, will He ever call you and send you to a place that you will fail? Would the Lord do such a thing? No, right? So if the Lord calls you, it means that the Lord will be able to supply whatever lack you may have for the work He has for you. And all you need to do is not to be fearful, but to trust God completely. God will never lead us to a place where He can't enable us. But on our part, we must be willing to go out of our comfort zone. If we have this desire to be used of the Lord in building God's kingdom on earth. The year theme for Life Church is building the Church of Christ. And here we must note that this Church of Christ is not just constrained to the local congregation or the local church. Instead, it must be extended to the Church of Christ as in the whole kingdom of God. We can never use by God to build His kingdom on earth if we just sit idle, sit still in the church. Instead, as instructed in both the Great Commission and the Last Commission, we must go out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people will always tell me, Pastor, we need to build up our own congregation first before we should even consider building the kingdom of God beyond our church, right? You know, what do you think of such a statement? If this statement is true, then the gospel would not have ventured beyond Jerusalem. Such a statement is often the result of a lack of vision of the gospel work in the whole plan of God, right? Let me ask you, why can't we build the local church and at the same time build the kingdom of God beyond the local church? Why must the kingdom of God only come after the building of the local church? There's always a need in the local church. The needs will never be ending. As long as there are people in the church, there will always be a need, right? 100 years later, there will still be a need in the church because there will still be people in the church, right? If we wait until all our needs are being fulfilled first, we'll end up never building the kingdom of God beyond the church at all. And the disciples of our Lord Jesus, I must say, they also have such a myopic view. They were mainly concerned about their own spiritual well-being, how their own sphere of living out their faith, and so much so that they have lost sight of the gospel work beyond their own comfort zone. What did Jesus tell them? In John chapter 4, verse 35 of the scripture, reading that we have, Jesus told them this verse, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you," Jesus said, "lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." The disciples thought that, you know, that the time of harvest was yet to come, right? You know? But Jesus chided them. Jesus told them what they needed to do is to lift up their eyes, you know, and look on the fields. All the while, their eyes are on down in on their own sphere, in their own comfort zone, right? Without lifting up the eyes, they will not see that the harvest is ready. And the same applies to us as well. Many times we are so busy with our own sphere, our own zone, that we fail to see beyond our sphere and our zone. Right? We are unable to see the great need to be sent out as laborers into the Lord's harvest. And the Lord has taught us that we are to pray to the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers into His harvest. I come from a church, a small church, a Sharon BP church. We don't have a place to worship, so we are very thankful that Life Church allows us to worship in the afternoon. Right now, we have around 80 regular worshippers. Of course, often afternoon service are such, cannot be big because everybody will prefer morning service, right? You know, and that's why we in our church we also see a need of renewal. And since last year, or the year at the end of the year before that, We have been praying one prayer that the Lord will raise up among the congregation at least two young men who will give themselves to the ministry. My church members come to me and ask, you know, hey, pastor, you know, our church is so small. Where to find these two young men? You have them in mind and so on. I told them, I have no idea. I have no idea. All I know is that we recognize the need for renewal, number one. And then, you know, and it will take at least 10 years to train up a young man to be able to pastor the church effectively. I just took over, the ministry of Sharon from my senior pastor, Reverend Peter Chua. You know, I only have, this year I'm already 55 years old. 10 years later, 65. It's time nearing my retirement. I think I have maximum 10 years of effective ministry. If the Lord give me strength and grace, probably I can reach 15 years. And that's all. If you don't start now, when will we start? 10 years later down the road? Then God help us, right? You know? So, you know, we do not know. I told them, I do not know, you know, how God will work it out. But I'm very clear of one thing, that the Lord Jesus has asked us to pray that the Lord of harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. So what we are doing, we are following what the Lord commanded of us. And we pray and pray. And we still continue to pray for this day. Every prayer meeting, we'll pray for this item, right? We acted merely on God's word, right? We believe his promise. And we certainly know that God will fulfill it according to his own timing. We do not know when is the timing, but we must begin with praying and trusting God. And God will work out the rest of his will, you know, how he will speak to the people according to his word. God will call, right? And that was exactly what happened in the ministry of Philip unto the Samaritans. When he went into the field, the harvest field of Samaria, what was he expecting? I don't think he has any expectation. What he need to do is that he knew that God wanted him to go to Samaria and preach the gospel. So he took heed to the command of the Lord to be a witness in Samaria, even though he knew that the Samaritans are hostile, to him as a Jew. He preached Christ faithfully. And the Bible records for us in verse 6 that the people actually hearkened to his preaching. And then, of course, many souls come to save. God has enabled him to even to perform miracles to authenticate that he was indeed a messenger sent by God. And because of his obedience to God's calling, many of the Samaritans were brought to salvation through the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. Right? Yes, we must have the spirit of Philip in our ministry. We must develop a great burden for the ministry, especially when the word of God is so impressed upon us. And when Philip was first introduced, he was one of the seven who were called to serve tables. He could have easily continued on to serve tables quietly, you know, being a deacon and so on, right? You know, right? But, you know, deacons here, I'm not targeting you. I'm just using a general kind of thing, right? You know? But then what happened, right? When he lifted up his eyes and saw the needs, he could not sit still. The Lord laid this burden in his heart. With that, he did beyond the work of serving tables. He became an evangelist and brought the gospel to Samaria. The burden of the ministry was God's calling for him to serve, right? So if any one of you here is waiting upon God's calling in your life, then what should you do? Follow the burden which God had impressed in your heart. Do not be fearful. Be faithful to God's calling. Venture forth to do the work of the gospel in fulfillment of the Great Commission. Wherever God leads you, follow obediently, trusting Him in His guidance and provision. I was a deacon. I follow God's burden calling to me. Now I'm a pastor, right? You know? All right? So likewise too, you know, it works for every one of us. When we have a burden, right? Yes, Jesus is the light of the world. And at the same time, he also reminded us with this verse, ye are the lights of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Like our Master, we are also the light of the world. The only difference is that the light in us is not our own light, but the light of Christ in us. We bear the light of Christ in us, and we are vessels to bring this light into the world. We are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. We are called to live the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. And Jesus used the analogy of a city that is set on the hill to depict the testimony and the witness of a believer. Sometimes when you stay in Kuala Lumpur, you know, if you are some of those apartments, when you look into the hills at night, you actually can see Genting Highlands with all the lights, you know, right? You know? A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid, right? So we are called to live the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives, and Jesus used such an analogy for it. A city that is set on the hill can be seen from afar. Likewise, as believers, our lives are often seen and read by others, whether you know it or not. Our faith, our beliefs are not something which we can easily hide. It must be demonstrated before men. Why? The natural function of light is to dispel darkness. Now, light is an entity where we can measure its brightness in terms of lumens or lux or whatever it is, right? You know? Whereas darkness is not an entity by itself, right? If you, let's say, for example, here, how bright is it here? You can measure it. Can you measure how dark it is in this place? There's no measurement for it, right? Darkness exists merely in the absence of light. So when there's light, darkness will flee, right? Light will naturally shine forth. That is what it's designed for. However, light will not shine forth if it is hindered. So when you light up a lamp, well, you want the light to shine forth. When you go into a room, you switch on your light. What do? Do you switch on the light and then you peer at the lamp? Oh, this is made in China. Oh, okay. We don't do that, right? You know, right? You know. So, you know, when you light up a lamp, you want the light to shine forth so they can see, you know, what is clearly. Likewise, as Christians, we have the light of Christ in us. This light will naturally shine forth, you know, from us. However, this light does not shine forth because we have covered it with a bushel. A candle is of no use. You have a big candle or small candle, whatever it is, it'll be no use if you never light it up, right? A candle is also no use even though it's lighted up if you covered it, right? Eventually, the light in a candle will fizzle out. No one uses a light for such a purpose. So when God saves us, He has destined us to be His witnesses, to a testimony of His saving grace to others. And many a time, what do? We ourselves are the one that hindered our witnesses by our own sins, by our own inertia, by our own fears. We have the light in us, but we have put a bushel, you know, over our light to hinder it from shining forth. So discard the bushel from your life. Let the light of Christ shine in you. That is our natural character as believers. You know, as human beings, we can do many things. When we are infants, you know, we can roll around on the bed, right? That's the first thing that we learned, right? And then, you know, after that, we begin to crawl, you know, when we are toddlers. And then as we grow older, you know, into a young little boy and so on, we can climb things like monkey, hop like a frog, jump like a kangaroo and so on. But when you walk in Orchard Road, you don't see many human beings climbing, hopping, and jumping around in Orchard Road, right? You know? Instead, what do you see? People walking, right? Well, you know, that is what our legs are naturally designed for, to walk upright as compared to all other creatures in the animal kingdom. We will not be human beings in our maturity if we fail to do what is natural unto us, right? To walk upright with our legs. So in the same manner, when God saves us, He already gives us the light, to be the light of the world, right? You know, it'll be natural for us to shine forth unless we hinder these natural characteristics within us. So, if you have been hindering your light, please discard the bushel out of your life. Let your light be, yourself be a vessel of the light of Christ in you. Because the sole purpose that God makes us the light of the world is for His glory. That the people may be directed to God. The light in us shines not because we want people to be attracted to us, but that they may be directed to Christ. You know, because the light in us is not our light, it's the light of Christ, right? So, when you turn on the light bulb, as I mentioned just now, is to help us see other things clearly, not the bulb itself. Similarly, when we demonstrate the light in us, we are not directing the people to be attracted to us, but that they may see and come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. To the end, that the light in us serves this one sole purpose, that others may glorify God the Father because of what the Lord Jesus has done in our lives. My friends, you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the light of Christ in you. You are the light of the world, as said by our Lord Jesus. You are to lighten this sin-darkened world so that others may be directed to Christ, to the glory of the Father. This is very much like how Philip shone forth as a light in darkness. However, there are many kinds of lights in this world. Which one are you? Are you a Christmas-like Christian? You know what's a Christmas-like Christian? Christmas-like, when do you use a Christmas-like? Christmas time, you go and use a Christmas-like. Right? A Christmas-like Christian is one who shines for Christ only on special occasions, right? While the rest of the days, the light is off. Christmas time, they shine bright. Right? Or are you a blinking-like Christian? One who goes on, off, without consistency in your testimony, right? You know? Right? It depends on your mood. Today, good mood. Wow, light, very bright. Bad mood, no light. Or are you a flashlight Christian who is useful only for a short period of time until your battery runs out? Right? Or are you a spotlight Christian who only wants attention and limelight in all that you do? Or are you a candlelight Christian who's so fragile that your testimony for Christ will easily disappear at the slight blowing of the wind of adversity? So when people suddenly say something, wow, you're very scared, the light switch off, you know, no more light. So which one of these best describe you? Well, I hope none of these describe you, right? Instead, be a moonlight Christian. When I use this word moonlight, I mean it in a good sense, right? Because why? The moon does not have a light on its own, right? All it does is to reflect the light from the sun. So we are moonlight Christians in the sense that we reflect the light of the Sun of Righteousness, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Secondly, moonlight is good only in the dark night. Right? So if there's a moon now shining, no point because there's a sun brighter than that, right? But when it's very dark, then the moonlight is good. Right? Moonlight is good only in the dark night. So your testimony, when do you think your testimony will shine the brightest? In the darkest of night, right? You know? Okay? So, you know, when in this sin-darkened world, your testimony will shine bright, will be the leading, will lead and direct the people to the Lord. But I must add a warning here before we close. Watch out for the eclipse which could hinder your light. You know when an eclipse will happen? An eclipse happens when the earth comes between the moon and the sun, right? So let not the world comes between you and the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, or else you'll be in darkness and you would have hindered your light. Your light will be under a bushel. Instead, be a light in darkness. And wherever the Lord burdens your heart, right, do not be fearful. Go and preach the Lord Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God. May the Lord help us all. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, indeed we praise Thee and thank Thee for saving us, for bringing us out of darkness into Thy marvelous light, for putting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. As we come before Thee, we thank Thee for the message today, reminding us that we have to bring forth the light into the world. Forgive us, Lord, if we have not been doing that as zealously, as earnestly as we ought to. May thou, Lord, strengthen thy people here, that grant unto them the boldness and the courage to bring thy word, to reach out to those who are still outside the kingdom of God, trusting and depending wholly on thee. May thou use them as the light of the gospel unto the sin-darkened world. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.